I will admit to being somewhat daunted by having to do this, purely because I don't think there's any book of the Bible over which there is more disagreement. I don't think there is a book that people fear more. Many churches refuse to study it because it invariably brings about contention, although I think we will finish up agreeing that most of the contention is completely unnecessary, that actually it isn't as complicated a book as people make it out to be. It actually becomes complicated when you mess with it. There are lots of views about what is to come, and the bulk of Revelation is about what is to come. Much of it has not yet happened. We are, however, privileged to be in a situation where we can see very much a literal interpretation of the book coming true before our eyes, because we're 2,000 years further on in history than when it was written, and quite a lot of what's going on in the world, the way the money systems are going, the way political systems are going, the tendency towards the world grouping into very, very large groups of companies instead of retaining individual sovereignty, trying to amalgamate currencies, it all kind of, you kind of want to say to people, well, if you'd read it, you could say you heard it here first. And so although we're not there yet, we can see the birth pangs of it. And over the coming weeks, and I don't know how many weeks that will be, because some of it, sometimes you can only deal with half a dozen verses in a 45-minute session, and other times you might get through a whole chapter. But it's not like Genesis. There aren't large passages that are just narrative. They all have quite a lot of meaning. So today we're just going to introduce the book, and we'll deal, if time permits, with the whole of chapter 1. Now that in itself is a challenge, and I might fail, and we might do the rest of chapter 1 next week. But let's just pray. Father, this revelation is incredible. In many ways we can't get our heads around it, and yet the text itself promises us that if we read it and take it to ourselves and guard that content in our hearts, that we will receive a blessing just for doing that. Clearly it's a book that you wanted us to study, and it's not one that you wanted churches to ignore. It's a book that you actually really wanted us to get our heads around, so that we have our eyes upwards, and that we look at the season we are in and look at the seasons coming and judge by that, not when you're going to come again, but the season in which you're going to come again. Father, we commit our study of Revelation to you and ask you to bless us through it and to educate us. And Father, where I go wrong, because most people that give studies on this book go wrong somewhere, that you will correct me. That, Lord, as fellow seekers after the truth, we will come to your word and allow it to speak to us rather than trying to impose our views upon it. We would just ask you to guide us and be a father to us as we study it, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, first of all, the book itself is called Revelation, not Revelations. If you've got an old King James, it'll probably say Revelation of John the Divine, or to John the Divine. I can't remember how it's worded now. John wasn't divine, right? This is not the revelation of John the Divine. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which was given to him by God, which he then passed on to John to pass on to us. And that's a sort of potted version of it all. So the title itself is important. The word revelation is revelation, singular, is the same word as we would extract our word apocalypse from. Now, of course, we think of an apocalypse as something, well apocalyptic, something that's massive in its impact. And I think this is actually. However, that's not the meaning of the Greek word. The meaning of the Greek word simply means an unveiling. It means taking the veil off something. And the book of Revelation quotes a lot from the Old Testament. You get lots from Daniel. You get lots from the various letters of Paul. You get an awful lot from places like Zechariah. It quotes the Old Testament more than any other book of the New Testament. So a lot of it isn't new, but it is unveiled. And you may have read it before and think it isn't unveiled to me. It remains very veiled because it's not easy to see what is meant by some of it, some of the beasts. And one of the reasons we did a study on the beasts last week, though we deliberately did not conclude what those beasts were, they are repeated as we study Revelation in chapters 12 and 13 and 17. So it's going to be an unveiling. And it starts, I think, with an unveiling, or at least a refreshing of our minds about Jesus. So let's read chapter 1, and then we'll see how far through it we get. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. And his head and hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand are the seven, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And then chapter 2 goes on and begins a period of time where each of those letters to each of the seven churches is written. And depending on how far we get this week, we might start there next week. You notice I'm hedging because I honestly don't know how much of this I can do in the time that we have, and I don't want to rush it. So what an amazing piece of writing. And I think it sets the scene, and I think quite often, because we're kind of British and because we're 2,000 years away from this, and because we also don't necessarily respond to the brevity of it, we perhaps don't realise the magnitude of what's just been put in front of us. You see, the first thing is, this is Jesus speaking. Now, John was on the Isle of Patmos, most scholars agree, apart from the preterists who kind of want to make it a lot earlier. Preterists are people who think that all Bible prophecy was kind of fulfilled in AD 70. So, you know, when the temple was destroyed, that was the coming together of all things. Well, to be honest, it doesn't add up. If Satan's been bound since then, he must have a very long chain, is all I can say. But most scholars agree this was written around about 96 AD, when John the Apostle was about 100 years old, give or take. He finished up on the Isle of Patmos because he wouldn't shut up. He wouldn't stop preaching. At the time, I think it was the Roman Emperor Domitian that, and there are arguments about that. Some people say it was Vespasian. I don't think it was, but to some extent, it doesn't matter. What happened was that in order to try to shut him up, tradition has it, and this is not in scripture, so you take it or leave it as you see fit, but they tried to put him to death by boiling him in oil. And God did some amazing thing that as he was put into the boiling oil, it did not kill him. In fact, it didn't even burn him. And the record in the history books of that time under Domitian and what was written by the early church fathers following this was that the emperor said, get him out of my sight and exile him, because there was, when you try to boil someone in oil and they don't even get burnt, that is a scary thing, because you put yourself up, the Roman emperors would put themselves up as gods and expect to be worshipped. John wouldn't worship the emperor. He worshipped the Lord. The Lord preserved him, but he was exiled to Patmos. And so it says, it says in here, doesn't it? We've just read it, that I was on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God. And people argue, was this because I wouldn't shut up about the word of God, or was it in order to receive the word of God? And to me, there is no argument there. It was both. Because he was preserved, otherwise he'd have died and would never have got to Patmos, but he was preserved because of his fervor for God's word, but he was also preserved in order to receive this. Now, he receives this from Jesus Christ. And this puts every Christian or non-Christian in at a point of accountability. Either this is Jesus, in which case he must have risen from the dead because he couldn't have talked to John otherwise, or this is a load of bunk. And there's no middle ground in this. There aren't any grey areas. Either Jesus himself spoke to John in 96 AD, roughly 23 years. Have I got my maths right? No, 33 years after he rose from the dead, or it's rubbish, and there isn't a middle ground. So we have to read it, and you have to understand perhaps why John wrote the first chapter the way he did, because he was reminding believers of past facts, and he was saying this is about Jesus, who was the faithful witness. So, firstly then, the revelation, the unveiling that Jesus Christ, or of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So you've got this picture of God giving a revelation to the Son. And that kind of, well, hang on, Jesus was God anyway, wasn't he? And how did that work? Well, I don't know is the truth. However, when Jesus walked the earth and the disciples said, when are you coming again? And when's it all going to wind up? And how's it all going to wind up? In Matthew 24 and 25, he said, it's not for you to know. Only the Father knows. Not even the Son knows. So I can only presume that this revelation was something that came after the resurrection when Jesus returned to his Father. I don't know how it works, but it does tell us that that's what happened. And It was to show his servants, all of us in other words, things which must shortly take place. Now hold on a minute, Ray, this was 2,000 years ago. Shortly take place, what does that mean? Again, I don't know. Except that Peter tells us that a day in God's kingdom is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is just like a day. So in God's economy, this is still shortly afterwards. And compared with eternity, this is a microscopic, the equivalent of a nanosecond in a day. This is a nanosecond of history in many respects. It's just like that. So these are the things which must shortly take place. So it claims to be future history. It claims to be a revelation of what is to come. And that's important because either it's right or you can burn it. It's that simple. If this is God's word and this is all truth, we want it. Obviously, I wouldn't be preaching if I wasn't utterly convinced that this is the word of truth. But the point is, Jesus didn't leave us in this sea of uncertainty and grayness. He said, I'm the faithful witness and this is the truth and you can depend upon it. Now, I think we're going to uncover over the coming weeks that he was absolutely true and we can depend upon it. Because what we haven't already seen, we can see. It's just down the road. You can almost touch some of it. So he sent and signified it by his angel. Now, the word angel, the word angelos, is used a couple of times in this book. But the word simply means messenger. So you have to interpret who is the messenger being spoken of here. Now, the first use in this verse, where it says he signified it by his angel, you later on realize that it's Jesus who is talking. So the messenger in this case is the Lord himself. That's an easy one. There are more difficult ones as we go through. So he sent and signified it. Signified simply means signposted or kind of put it up there for everybody to know exactly where the sign points, if you like. And he did this to his servant John. Why would John get picked? Well, several reasons. John, first of all, is the only one left at this point. All the rest have died martyrs' deaths. John is the only one who died a natural death. He was preserved from a martyr's death, being boiled in oil. The rest were beheaded. One of them was skinned alive and then crucified. Tradition has it Peter was crucified upside down. There are doubts as to whether that's true, but that's what tradition tells us. Paul was beheaded. Some people were, I can't remember which one it was, that was wrapped in an animal skin and thrown to the wild animals in the arena. There were many and quite inventive ways of putting Christians to death because they didn't just want them to die, they wanted them to suffer. So it was very, very vindictive, very sadistic, the ways in which the Romans put all of the other apostles to death. By the way, and then a complete aside, I don't want to get distracted, but those people of the Word Faith movement that preach, if you've got enough faith, you will always forge on through and win. Not one of the apostles, apart from John, did so. And John only did so because God wanted him to do this revelation that we're about to read. So it's absolute bunk. You do not, just by believing it, get an easy life. If you believe something that's not true, it doesn't become true because you believe it. You believe it because the word of God says it and for no other reason. Okay. So another reason to pick John is not only because he's the only one left, but he was the one who laid his head on Christ's chest at the last Passover. He was marked out as the apostle that Jesus loved. Now, I don't know how that works because Jesus loved all of them, but there was a particular fond relationship with John and Jesus. And also, he was the one that took care of Mary. He was the one who took Jesus's family under his wing. So there was a very close relationship here. And if anyone could deduce with clarity who was speaking, it would be John. So I think the selection of John was important. So he used his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. John was also walking with Jesus. He was the one remaining person on the planet who walked hand in hand with the Lord, saw everything he did, and was able to bear witness to what John had done, to what Jesus had done, and all the things that he'd said. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration when that amazing little event happened, where Jesus was transfigured before them, and they saw other characters from the Old Testament, such as Abraham. So if anyone is qualified to speak the truth of this, it's the Apostle John. The truths that are expressed in Revelation, in early church history, are carried on by people like Justin Martyr and others, many of whom were directly apostles of John. So John's word carried absolute integrity with the early church fathers, particularly those who had a direct relationship with him. So this man was chosen very carefully to do this. And then he goes on and says, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. The word keep means to guard, to fortify, to protect from interference. So what is said here is, if you read and study this book and you guard its content in your heart and you do not let it get interfered with, and what's more, as a church, we refute error when people come in talking nonsense about the word of God, and there are many that will. There's a blessing for those who've studied it and treasured it in their hearts, have guarded it and fortified it, and make sure that we have a firm and fixed view on its content. And I have not a clue what form that blessing will take. I'm just happy to know that it's promised. What God chooses to bless us with, I'll leave it to him. But then he says, for the time is near. The time of what? Well, the only interpretation I can take from that is the time for the fulfillment of what is about to be unveiled. Right? What's about to be revealed, what the revelation is about, the time for that to happen is near. Now, some of it, as we read on, some of it starts with current churches that are there in Asia Minor at the time the seven have been named, that these letters are going to go to. So it does speak to those churches and those Christians who live at the time when this was written. So it is a now word, but it then also speaks of what will come to pass after these things, which is kind of what's been happening ever since and continues to happen. And some of it, we will, as it unfolds, we will see the fulfillment of quite a lot of Bible prophecy since the first century AD up until now. But we'll also be able to see that just on the horizon, there's more coming. And you can already see the shape that it's going to take. And I find that a very exciting walk, because whatever mess they make of this earth, my God is true, and what he says about it is true, and it's dependable, and I do not have anything to worry about. And by that, I don't mean necessarily I won't die, but eternally I have nothing to worry about. So the time is near. So this carries with it a sense of urgency, doesn't it? Take note, read it, because the time is near, the time's at hand. Then he starts in verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he starts with a typical greeting, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come. Now people argue, does that mean Jesus? Does that mean the Father? I don't know. It's God. All right, grace to you and peace. But what he's saying as the first part of his revelation, because this is not coming from God, it's grace to you and peace from him. So this isn't John saying, I'm blessing you. This is saying, receive a blessing of grace from him, from God. Which I guess if you've just had a chat with God in the manner that John has, you're entitled to do, because you're conveying a message. So the message isn't John patting us on the head and saying, there, be blessed. It's God himself saying, through John, I want to bless you. That's a relief. That's a huge relief, because the whole of this book is about judgment in one way or another. We'll return to it as we go through, but one of Jesus's favorite expressions for himself, we talked last week about Son of Man. The other one is the Lamb. In this book, he comes in might and fearsome power to judge. So you have a different aspect of his character, yet he still calls himself the Son of God and the Lamb. So you, when you're caught in that paradox between the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, the one who's just prepared to die, from where we get all these things about gentle Jesus, meek and mild and all of that, what we have here is he declares himself as the Almighty, which is a different aspect of his character. Now, he's always been Almighty, but he chose to express that might up to now in being the Lamb, in giving everything, in deliberately not judging sin, because he gave everybody an opportunity to be saved from sin. But very much as we read on in this book, the line has been drawn and it's judgment day, and all those who would not turn from their sin will be judged. Same almighty power, one expressed towards salvation. When there's no alternative and nowhere else to go, it's expressed in judgment. So you've got this dual aspect of the personality of God. Grace to you and peace from him, who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. What on earth does that mean? I don't know. There is what might be an indication, and I'm not even sure enough to pretend that it is, but it could be. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 11, and it starts talking about the one who is going to come from Jesse. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. So Jesse was the father of David. So whoever this is Messiah, because Messiah's bloodline was the line of David. And a branch shall grow out of its roots. A branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord, there's one, shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So there you have an expression of potentially seven spirits of God. Lots of people would say that's just wrong, and I'll freely admit I don't know. I'm quite happy to just accept that God has some expression in seven different ways that give seven different spirits of God. But that's the only place in Scripture I can find a direct reference to the seven spirits of God. So could be not. It sounds useful though, doesn't it? You know, wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Sounds the sort of things you need to survive. So it could well be true. And I'm sorry I'm hedging, but I just don't know. And it'd be dishonest for me to claim that it's absolutely the answer. Seven spirits before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So John, who has witnessed everything, says Jesus Christ is a faithful witness. If someone's about to tell you what the future holds, you need to know that they were never wrong in the past. I'll just repeat that. If someone's going to tell you something about the future and you're going to trust what they say, you need to know that in the past they were never wrong. Because otherwise the future is then in doubt. So when you're looking at the past, you look at what Jesus has done and said, And John's conclusion, who laid his head on his chest, who looked after his family, who was the only one who stood there at the cross and stayed there, the rest ran for it. He was the only one who was utterly faithful, says Jesus is a faithful witness, that everything that Jesus ever said or did was absolutely true. And if anybody's listening to this online, get a hold of that statement. Jesus was never, ever wrong. And nothing that was said about Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures proved to be wrong when he came. Hundreds and hundreds of testimonies, hundreds and hundreds of prophecies, hundreds of symbolic feasts and events spoke of him, and not one of them was wrong in a single item or fact. Only God could do that. And what John is saying is reminding us this Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and look at the next thing, the firstborn from the dead. The only one who was ever born again from the dead. The only one who ever came back. And people say, yeah, but hang on a minute, Lazarus came back because Jesus raised Lazarus before he died himself. Yeah, but Lazarus went on and died again. And this is the key point, is that people who were raised, Jairus' daughter, people who were raised went on and subsequently died of old age, of some illness or other, but they weren't born again from the dead in the sense that they then lived eternally. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Quickly look at Colossians verse 1. We'll start reading at verse 9, although that is in the middle of a sentence. No, it isn't, but it's in the middle of a thought. But Paul says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So similar, trying to establish similar things to what we've just spoken of in Revelation. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Now you start to get this sense of the Almighty God, not running in your own strength, but strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the powers of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. There's a similar thing expressed, I think, if my memory serves me, in Ephesians chapter 1, somewhere around about verse 18. It doesn't use the same phrase, I don't think, but it expresses the same kind of view. The eyes of your in verse 18, he wants the eyes of our enlightened, the eyes of our understanding to be enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You've got to remember he's dead at the moment. So if he didn't rise, he can't leave a further inheritance for the saints. So it's the same in principle. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in and is in awe. He is alive. He's alive. And Paul, when he wrote Ephesians, when he was in prison, it's one of the Colossians and Ephesians are both prison epistles that he wrote when he was in prison. He knew that Jesus was alive, though he had been crucified and gone to be with the Father. And now what we have in Revelation is that Jesus, who is alive, speaking to John. The one man on earth who knows him because he walked with him and was on the Mount of Transfiguration with him. What I'm trying to get to in all of this is Jesus took great, great pains to be absolutely sure that he gave this whole account credibility. He didn't just pick Joseph Smith, the head of the Mormon church, and have an angelic visitation with him to cause him to write a weird book. This was the Apostle John, who knew Jesus, receiving something from Jesus and giving it to the saints. There's cohesion in it all. It's far more dependable and has a far better pedigree than anything else ever written. So he's the firstborn, he's the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead. If he's still dead, Paul said it, if Jesus was not raised, your faith is vain. But he was raised. And not only was he raised, but he talked to this man who looked after his family and gave him this revelation. Hallelujah. And now I've lost my place. It then says, so he's the firstborn from the dead. And then something, you think, well, why is that in there? And the ruler over the kings of the earth. He later on marks himself out as the Almighty. But from an earthly perspective, you don't come more mighty than this. You are the ruler over all kings. There is not one single head of a nation, king, prime minister, leader, congressman. There isn't one anywhere that can subvert the will of this Almighty God. And so whilst we look at what goes on and some of what goes on in Revelation, you think, oh, if you didn't know, you'd think this is going wildly out of control. No, this is being presided over by someone who is the ruler of rulers. Or perhaps we could use the phrase King of Kings, which is what Philippians describes, isn't it? That to him has been given this name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, both those on the earth and under the earth, that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. So, he's a ruler over the kings of the earth. John, in this introduction, is trying to say to us, this Jesus is alive, and he's almighty, and he's all-powerful, and there's no one else like him, and you need to take note. Because he's coming, and as we go through the revelation, you will see, he's coming. He has promised not only that he will come, but he's told us how, and he's told us under what circumstances, he's told us what a mess the world will be in when he comes, and he's told us how he will put it right. It's all there, and John is taking great pains to make sure that we get it, that we understand it, so that when it comes, number one, we won't run away in fear, and number two, we will say, hallelujah, come Lord Jesus, come. It's to give us confidence in the word. I'm never going to get through all of this today, praise God. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So we're now dealing with, again, a passage that is designed to comfort us. We're later on going to read all the nations at the time are going to mourn. Given this level of confidence, will we be mourning? I suspect not. But I'll deal with that when we get to it. So this is, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You get the impression here that as John is writing this, he is so full of what has come to him that he can do nothing but worship. And that should be our response. As we go through it and as we learn what is coming and learn that God's hand is upon it and learn that God's kingdom is literally coming to this earth, that we can do nothing but worship him. I'm going to read that bit again. So he's done this introduction and he's got to this description of Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's the only response you can have to something that big. Peter saw it in 1 Peter 2 and said, he has made us a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. What John is saying here is kind of priming us for some of the horrors that we're going to read of by saying, you are his. This is actually, and we'll follow this theme in other parts of this book, but this is not something for you to worry about. It's something for you to know about, because you are and always will be his. Then John talks about what he's seeing. And in verse 7 he said, behold, he's coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. That in itself is, it's just incomprehensible. I mean, what does he do with planetary motion to make sure that all eyes see him the moment he returns? I mean, you know, we're on this side of the earth and the Aussies are on the other side of the earth, and yet we both see him. I don't know. And this is why John has had to say, look, this is true. It comes from Jesus, who's a dependable and faithful witness, and it comes from me, who saw everything he did, and I can tell you he's true. When he returns, every eye is going to see him. And we'll go, how's that work? Don't know. Haven't a clue. But it does. I don't begin to be able to understand that. And if you do, I think you're lying, frankly. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, near the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. The prophecy of Zechariah says, and this is the Lord speaking through Zechariah, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication when they will look upon me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for the firstborn. The Old Testament prophet said this time would come when they would look upon him whom they pierced and would mourn over that. And I take, you see, when you see someone is alive, your response is not normally to mourn. You normally mourn over someone who's dead. What I think this indicates, when it talks about all the nations of the earth will mourn, those that pierced him will mourn, what I believe it means is that they will mourn what they've done. They will mourn that they rejected him. They will mourn that they put him to death. It will be one of those, oh no, moments. It will be, oh, we've rejected him all our lives and it all turns out to be true. It will be one of those where you often see it depicted on, I hate to bring it down to this level, but it's the only analogy I can think of, where you're watching some sort of crime drama and the moment where the villain gets found out and he's kind of speechless and he won't say what he's done because he can't bring himself to say what he's done. That's the nearest I can get to it. It's just the sudden realization. It's all true. Jesus is alive and he's now my judge and I have to face him. And if I had my time over again, I'd do it differently. I think that's what brings about the sense of mourning. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Right? And what John has just given out there is something terrible, something that has immense impact, something that has huge consequences. And he says, even so, amen. Because he is the faithful witness, and he always said it would come to pass, and he always said he was a God of justice. And he always said, and back in John 3:18, those who believe will not be condemned. Those who do not believe are condemned already. He always laid it out there. He always said his word would come to pass. He even said, not even so much as a letter or a stroke of a letter can depart from my word before it's fulfilled. He's told us everything. We are all without excuse. And so John's able to say, look, this is, they're all going to mourn. They're all going to realize, oh dear, I'm for it now. Nevertheless, amen. The word of God is true. He's a faithful witness. Then we get into the reported speech of Messiah. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And you know, I might finish here and I might just leave us thinking on this and do the rest next week, because I think if I try to get the rest of this chapter into 10 minutes, it won't do it justice. So look, he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. This is what Jesus called himself when people asked him, it's what God called himself when people said, what is your name? And he first of all said, well, I am. I just am. You can't pin me down with a name. I just am. And he then describes himself as saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I am the Aleph Tav in Hebrew. I am where it starts and I am where it finishes. One of the things about this book is it is absolutely plastered with the number 7. The number of God's perfect completion. Isn't it absolutely apt that the book that completes the Bible is absolutely covered with God's mark of completion? And the book that says, don't add to it, don't take anything else from it, this is the word of the Lord, just take it as it is. The book that says that is the one that has all the hallmarks of God's completion. There is no, all these people who want to be apostles and prophets and speak out new versions of scripture, give you things to follow that aren't taken from the Bible. It's tosh. It's specifically forbidden in this book at the end. And we'll see that when we get there. So he says, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am where it starts and I am where it finishes. I'm the beginning and the end. Says the Lord, who is. So the point of that is that he's speaking to John there and then, and he is the Lord that is. But English, and I must say the language is a bit complicated for my little brain here, but who is and who was. As I'm given to understand, and I don't fully get it, that the who was simply means that I am in the past. It's that kind of, it's in many ways can be a bit of a contradiction. That I was is the way that we would say it. I was there then, I am there now, and I will be there in the future. But there's a sense of something bigger here. Because he is eternal, he's able to say, I am in the past and I am in the future. It's one of those. It's a mystery. I'm happy for that mystery. The one who is to come, the Almighty. And because that's so brief, we go, oh yeah, he's Almighty God. No, no, no. The Almighty. There is nothing that, I mean, this is the hand that flung stars into space. This is the one who put together the elements, the one who people, scientists get baffled over this, what do they call it, the anthropic principle, where everything on Earth was put together in such a way that within 1 or 2%, if you make changes, we all die. It's perfect to sustain life. He did that. He was the one that named all the stars. We think we're clever going out, no, I'm going to call this one, whatever. He's already named them. He's already grouped them into constellations. He is the one who prophesies to us from the stars. We misuse the signs of the zodiac, but actually, if you go through the prophetic nature of what's in the heavens, that in itself is amazing. The whole story of the coming of Messiah, the virgin birth, and everything is told through the stars, not predicting your future or anything stupid like that and asinine like that. But God preaches to us through his very creation. This is the Almighty God who, given that immense power, the power to create the universe, the power to structure everything so that we can live, the power to give life to anything he chooses, including us. And that in itself, you know, the scientists who tell us all how it evolved, they can't give life to anything. In fact, all they do with their theories is bring death to everything. He brings life. He can take the dead things and make them live. Right? We are, after all, just a bunch of chemicals. Well, no, we're not, because God has found this ingredient, which we call life, which nobody really understands. But he can put life and spirit. He can put his spirit into us. Immense power. What would human beings, sinful human beings, do with that power? They would destroy each other. What does Jesus do with that power? He allows himself to be nailed to a cross for our sins. He uses that power to be the Lamb. This book tells us what comes next. This book tells us what happens when being the Lamb is no longer appropriate because no one is responding. And I urge anybody listening to this, if you do not know the Lord, you need to get to know him. Because for you at the moment, he's the Lamb. But as we go through this book, you'll see what he will become as he comes as judge. And when the book of Philippians tells us every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, whether they're on the earth or under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, it means it. He is the faithful witness that will come to pass. So you will either know him and believe in him as your savior, or you'll know him and believe in him as your judge, and you will mourn. And that's what we've just read, isn't it? That the nations of the earth, this book talks of a time when all the nations are ranged against Israel, when there is an absolute attempt to annihilate Israel. And he then comes. And they mourn. It doesn't speak to believers, interestingly. And I don't believe believers, the believers that are currently on the earth will be there then. I am a premillennialist by view, but we will look at that as we go through. But in that day, it's not talking about believers. It's talking about the nations that contest God will mourn. And so if anybody's listening to this, do not allow yourself to be among those nations. Because the faithful witness said what we're about to go through, and it will all come to pass absolutely, precisely as written. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, this is an astonishing piece of revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling. It's an astonishing unveiling of what's coming in the future. And I pray that we would handle it wisely. I do pray that we would respond appropriately. I pray that we would have our lives influenced and affected by the words we will read over the coming weeks. And that in the forefront of our mind for the whole of this period of time will be the fact that we are dealing with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who is and who was and who will come again. The one who is all powerful yet chose to be the Lamb. And the one who, when he comes again, will come in judgment over the nations of the earth who will mourn. Lord, I pray that anybody hearing our studies would not be among the nations that mourn. It's unthinkable that people should sit under God's word and still fail to get saved. I don't even want to countenance that idea, though I know it's possible. And I just pray, Lord, that as we study this, our faith will be uplifted, we will be established, we will be even more firmly rooted in you. That as we learn of the great magnificence of our God and begin to somehow get our heads around the idea that this utterly all-powerful, magnificent, mighty God loves us, that we will be buoyed up and that we would not be fearful, because we know the end from the beginning, because our Father is both the beginning and the end. Father, we commit ourselves to you for the coming week and ask you to bring these things to life in our hearts. And when we meet again in a week's time, or maybe 2 weeks' time, because I'm not even sure what we're doing for Easter yet, that these things will live in us, that the word of God will come to life in our hearts, and we will live as those who have nothing to fear in the face of what's already rife in the earth, from which we could become very fearful. Lord, we have to trust you, and I pray that you would enable us to do so, and you'd give us grace to be courageous. In Jesus' name, amen.